If you have your Bibles with you, if you want to turn to Revelation chapter 4, we're going to be walking our way through chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation today. And as we do that, I think you will hear the echoes of all the songs that we've been singing. Just amazing how much worship is in those chapters of Revelation. So if you didn't bring your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to do that. We're walking through Revelation in 8 weeks, which means we're going to go very quickly. If you want to read ahead, you want to read chapters 6 through 11 for next Sunday. So bring your lunch and come next Sunday, and we're going to take a look at that. So obviously a very high-level look at Revelation, just trying to figure out what it all means, not what all the bits and pieces mean. We'll look at some of that, but mostly the big picture of it. But this morning, Revelation chapter 4, and let me just read that to you. If you remember the book of Revelation, so we started in Revelation chapter 1 last week, where John saw this Son of Man figure, and we looked at that in detail. Then there's this two-chapter kind of, not quite a parenthesis, but two chapters on the churches, which I think are there for each of us to read through to say, who am I? And in a little bit, we're like each one of those churches, but there's probably one of those churches that kind of describes us. And we kind of look at that. And then this morning, it's really on who do we worship? And so the throne room in heaven. After this, John said, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, or rubies in some translations. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne, and surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, seated on them were 24 elders, and they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and before the throne seven lamps were blazing, and these are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal, which was obviously the second verse of our hymn that we just sang. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. And each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under the wings. And day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Father God, as we open your word and as we read it, we pray, O God, that you would help us this morning to understand what you have for us from the book of Revelation. Father, stuff that seems a little bit out of our comfort zone, a little bit out of our understanding. And yet this morning, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, I know you have something special for us this morning, and I just pray through your spirit, through my words, and through our listening, you would touch our hearts. And that somehow, Lord, we would be made new afresh through hearing your word. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're looking at this scene. Chapter 5 is a continuation of chapter 4. We're actually going to read most of chapter 5 at the last part of the sermon. But it's this scene of a throne room in heaven. If the first part of the book of Revelation was just seeing God himself, now we're sort of pulling back a little bit and seeing a little bit more of the throne room. So I just called the sermon Game of Thrones, which some of you will resonate with and some of you will have no clue what that is. But it's a R-rated drama on HBO. It's based on George Martin's set of fantasy novels, of which the first was called A Game of Thrones. And I just kind of thought that we're going to play with that image a little bit today. And so I just kind of said this. I was talking to my daughter Riley in the week, and I just said, you know, that's what I called the sermon. And she said, you got to be kidding. She said, I thought you liked your job. And I said, well, yeah, I know. There's more murder, sex, and violence in that show than in the book of Genesis. But, you know, it just seems to be that there's a Game of Thrones being played. Who's the most powerful person in the world today? If you were to ask that of someone, you know, who would you say, who's the most powerful person? Would it be the U.S. president? Would it be the Russian president or prime minister, whatever we call Mr. Putin? Would it be someone in Iran because they don't listen to anybody? Or, you know, North Korea perhaps because no one controls them either? Who's the most powerful person? Would it be someone in the business world? Would it be someone that can do that? Would it be an army leader? In small sections of the world, you can be very powerful because, you know, as we've seen in Nigeria and other places, there's no control on some people, which makes you powerful. In John's day, there was no question. We could debate, you know, can Putin take over part of the Ukraine and no one does anything? That makes him fairly powerful in my book. Can someone do something? That makes him pretty powerful. In John's day, there was no doubt. There was no question. If we date the book, you know, somewhere around 95 BC, in the 90s anyway, or AD, sorry, not BC, AD, you're probably looking at Domitian as the emperor. If you're not, it doesn't matter, but Domitian is kind of the guy that many people have in their mind when they're thinking of the book of Revelation. It could have been Julius Caesar, it could have been Caesar Augustus, it could have been Nero, it could have been any one of the Roman emperors. They were powerful people. No one did much with them. In the early days of Rome, the Senate had power. These guys took over. They said they were gods. They acted like gods. They thought they were gods. They had absolute power. What they wanted, they got. And they got worshipped as gods. And there's this Game of Thrones going on in the world. Who's powerful? Who's in charge? Who's in charge of the world? Who's in charge locally? Who's in charge of your life? Who sits on the throne of your life? Who's in control of you? You, someone else? And so last week we saw this figure, the Son of Man figure, and it's God described in the things. And today it's window two, so all the windows here, because the book of Revelation can be seen as five windows, which I get from Daryl Johnson, who preaches now at First Baptist in Vancouver, who has a wonderful book called Discipleship on the Edge. And you can look at it as five windows, and it's windows in a couple of ways. It's windows in the sense that there's a curtain being pulled back, and you're seeing through it. But it's windows in the sense of Microsoft. And you know when you click on something and it opens up into a new window? And that's almost like what's happened here is John started out with this vision of this figure, and then he kind of clicked on that figure, and then it opened up into a bigger picture. It opened up into this throne room scene. And throne rooms were important in John's day because most people were not literate. In other words, they couldn't read, as opposed to today where most people just don't read. But they couldn't. And so you needed symbols and pictures. You needed that kind of stuff. So what they wore, what they were surrounded by, what their place looked like was all significant. Queen Elizabeth, you know, when they do the official throne room thing, right? I mean, she's got the crown, she's got the clothes, she's got the jewels. You know, she looks better than Liberace, you know. And she's sitting there, and it's that very impressive thing. In our part of the world, we struggle to do that. The U.S. has the Oval Office. And you often see that when the president's making this important thing, he's sitting behind his desk in the Oval Office, and that's his throne room, really. We had a premier that was working on her throne room, but she didn't last long enough to get it. But, you know, depending on your politics, I don't really like this job that much anyway. It's all right. But it's that symbolism that's important. If you're the CEO of your company, I imagine your office reflects that. If you're not the CEO of your company and you go into the CEO's office, it probably looks different than yours. You know, the desk is big enough to land a small plane on. The room is big enough to host whatever. You have all the perks of that. We all have our own throne rooms. And Revelation, and especially this passage, is just God revealing himself symbolically as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's God revealing himself as God. A God revealing himself as the one who's in control of the world in the past, in the present, and in the future. And so Revelation anchors all of what's coming in these two visions. The one we saw last week, which was God himself, and the one we see today, and it's as if the camera has pulled back. And now we're not seeing just this, we're seeing all of this. Not so much God himself as the setting, it's the throne room. And I'm going to suggest to you, just moving my images around fluidly as Revelation does. If you think of this as a movie, think of it as a pullback and then four different kind of camera angles to show us what's going on. The first one in your notes there is on the throne. At once I was in the spirit, there before me was a throne with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby or jasper and carnelian. And the first thing you notice there is that John doesn't describe him. Someone. It's pretty vague. Someone. Doesn't say who the someone is. Now, jasper and carnelian, rubies, whatever. Rainbow in behind, perhaps. There's something about this. But you have to go back to chapter 1 to get the full description of this person on the throne. It's as if John said, no, we already had that camera angle. Now we're just going to look at this, and it's almost a silhouette, but not quite. It's vague, it's fuzzy, it's not important. What's important is the throne, not what's on the throne. But what's important is who's on the throne is not Domitian. It's not the Roman emperor who's on the throne. In everybody's mind, it's the Roman emperor who's on the throne. You have a throne room scene. Who's in charge? Domitian. The Roman emperor. No, not this time. This is someone else. He may think himself a god. He may think he's in control. He may be in enough control to put John on some deserted island called Patmos where he has this vision. But John is trying to say, but he's not really in control. He is not winning the Game of Thrones. It is not him that's on the throne. It's someone else. So on the throne, and then it kind of pulled back to reveal just a little bit more. From the throne, the next point in your notes there, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. Where do you hear that language? Well, you hear that language in Exodus when Moses is leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, and they cross the Red Sea, and they get to Mount Sinai, and God's about to give the Ten Commandments and the law to them. And we read there in Exodus 19, it's in your notes. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. And the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. Who's on the throne? Well, we're not going to describe him, but we are going to describe the impact of him. He is the same God who we met on Mount Sinai. He's the same God that led the people of Israel out of Egypt. He's the same people who gave the law. He's the same person. He is God. He's not a Roman emperor. Roman emperor doesn't sit on the throne, at least not this throne. Third point, before the throne. Now he pulls back a little bit further. We saw the throne with this figure on it. We pull back, we saw all this stuff happening from the throne. But now before the throne, seven lamps are blazing, the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now we start to have to know a little bit about our Old Testament. Well, you'll need to know a lot about the Old Testament to understand Revelation, because it's steeped in Old Testament. But before the throne is this sea. And in Jewish thought, there were two seas. They saw heaven as being on a sea, and they saw the sea below the earth. It comes out of Genesis 1, 6 to 8, which is in your notes there. When God's creating the world, he said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault, which is heaven. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so, and God called the vault sky. So in Jewish thought, kind of the world was all watery chaos. In Jewish thought, Jews hated the sea. They just didn't trust it. Whenever they needed something from the sea, they got somebody else to go in their boats and get it for them. They never left sight of land. You know, they would go on the lakes, but they didn't go on the ocean much because they saw the ocean as chaos. They didn't like the storms. They didn't like all that stuff. And so when God creates the world, what God creates, it says that in the beginning God created and everything was chaotic, and then God began to create order out of chaos. And the first thing he does, he creates something between all this chaotic water. So there's water above, then there's heaven, and then there's water below, and then there's earth. And the upper sea, of course, is where the rain comes from. And in fact, in Noah's day, which I didn't put in your notes, but just listen to this. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day, on the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth. In other words, all the water under the earth came up, and the floodgates of the heaven were opened. In other words, that vault that God built between that top sea opened up, and all that water drained out. And that's why there was such a big flood. It's picture language, but it's their language. And the thing about this sea is that the sea on earth here is always chaos. It's always the creatures Leviathan and all those things in Job and other books. In Revelation, the beast in chapter 13, we'll look at this in a couple of weeks, the beast will come out of the sea. And in Revelation 21, there will be no more sea because God has brought order and there's no more chaos and the chaos is done away with. The sea is always that reminder that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth and he's still doing what he's doing and he's seeking to devour. But in heaven, that sea is a crystal sea because there's no chaos in heaven. It's smooth as glass. With God, there's only perfection. And so in all this image of the throne room, the one who sits on the throne, the one who has this thunder and lightning and rumblings and earthquakes coming out of that, the one who before the throne is just this sea of tranquility. Because God is in control and there's order and it's clear as crystal. And then fourthly, around the throne, and now the images become a little bit more bizarre. Starts out around the throne with 24 elders. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders, and they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. And it's as if the camera now pulls back a little bit more. We've just really been looking at the throne, but now we begin to see the rest of the room. And in the rest of the room, there's 24 thrones kind of encircling the main throne. And on those 24 thrones are 24 elders. And in Domitian's court, he had 24 bodyguards that were his bodyguards that stood around him whenever he was sitting on the throne of his empire. He would have these 24 men. There used to only be 12, but Domitian made it 24. And there's a sense in which John's playing with that number. This is the true throne room of power. You may think it's there, but it's here. But the 24 also represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. It's a tying together of the old and the new. The old Israel and the new Israel. The Old Testament and the New Testament. It's at 24 representing those 12 and 12. And we're going to find that a couple more times in Revelation. And so there's these 24 elders who sit there, and they don't do much. They just sit there. They're dressed in white. They have gold crowns, symbolic of purity. And at some point, they will cast their crowns before the throne, as we sang in the hymn. They're the most normal part of the next part of the sermon, to be really honest. Because then we come to the four living creatures. And in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. And the first creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. And each of the living creatures had six wings, and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. We have just left normality, if we were there. And as that line in The Wizard of Oz says, we are no longer in Kansas. This is where, you know, the book of Revelation really starts to ramp up a little bit. And you get these four living creatures, and we're trying to make sense of them. If you go back to Ezekiel, you will find that Ezekiel saw four creatures that were very similar. Not the same, but similar. In these images, it's sort of like a dream in the sense that, you know, when you have a dream, it sort of connects, but it can morph in interesting little ways. And you wake up and you think, well, that made sense in the dream, but it makes no sense in real life. And that's a little bit like these visions. They're, I think, you know, someone asked me this week, and here's what I'm thinking. I think God has a language to try and explain what can't be explained. And so it's the language of apocalyptic. It's what we talked about last week. It's the language that uses these almost bizarre images, and it uses them consistently, but not identically. And it's as if, you know, you need a language to be able to talk about what you can't talk about. You need to be able to describe what can't be described. You need to picture what can't be pictured. And words are so much better than images, because an image can only be an image, really. But words can morph and can have double meanings and triple meanings and that kind of stuff. And so God uses a consistent language, this language of apocalyptic. It's why it's so important to begin to understand that language, because it's not English. It's different. And we're going to find it here. But Ezekiel uses the same language. It's subtly different, but in your notes. I looked. And I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing light and brilliant light. And the center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. And in appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces. So that's the difference. Each of these had four faces, one on each side, and each had the same four faces, whereas these each have one face that's all different. And they had four wings, whereas in John's thing they have six wings, and I don't know what the difference is, to be honest. It just probably means they're faster. Their faces look like this. Each of the four had the face of a human being. On the right side, each had the face of a lion, the left the face of an ox, and each also had the face of an eagle, presumably at the back. Ezekiel's thing was a little bit different, but they had the same thing, and they have the same four creatures. Now, the question is, who are these guys? Well, four in Jewish thought and in the book of Revelation is the number of the earth. You have four winds, you have four compass points, four corners. Four is sort of that. And those four creatures that we see there are really the peak creatures of their niche. By which I mean, the lion is the king of the wild animals. He's the noblest animal in Jewish thought. The ox is the strongest of the domesticated animals. And he's the strongest creature in Jewish thought. Man, obviously, you know, people. The human, which is the height of all the animals, and the wisest. And the eagle, king of the air, and also the swiftest. So it's sort of all of creation worshiping, if you want. Symbolic of the four rulers of the four, you know, the wild animals, the domesticated animals, the human animals, and the animals of the air, coming to worship, if you want it that way. And they sing songs of worship before God. Day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And there's five or six different little songs, hymns, in this passage that are written, if you have an NIV Bible, in poetry, so you can pick them out. And we sing most of them, and variations of most of them. Sarah was saying to me before the service, I'm so glad I got this Sunday because I got so much stuff to work with. You know, someone next week is going to be singing about breaking the seven seals. And there's just not that many good songs about that, to be really honest. But, you know, whoever's on next week, that's why we pay you the big money. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship him who lives forever. And so it's the setting of the throne room. It's all of creation worshiping God in the picture of the four creatures. It's all of church history or biblical history worshiping God in the 12 of the Old Testament and the 12 of the New Testament tribes and disciples. It's everyone worshiping God because he's worthy of worship. In the true throne room of heaven, all creation worships. And that's the setting. And then we come to the second half of it, which is the chapter 5. And it's in the Game of Thrones, what we've done is it's like a big board game, and now we've placed all the pieces on the board. The throne is there. Everything's happening around the throne. The thrones around it are there. The creatures are there. Everybody's on their throne. Everything is in place. Now we can start to play the game. The action starts. And it starts out with the scroll. Then I saw on the right hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with the seven seals. Now we're reading chapter 5. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll. And so the action begins now that we've got the whole setting done. Now the action starts. And the first thing is he sees that the God on the throne has this scroll and it's got seven seals on it, which is a sign of perfection. And it's perfectly sealed and it's a perfect scroll and no one can open it. And it's almost, I think, this test of if you're worthy to open that scroll, then you are worthy to be worshipped. Remember the story of King Arthur? In that story, which I think comes from this, but it maybe doesn't, but it's definitely a parallel. In that story, there was a sword named Excalibur that was stuck in a stone. And only one who was worthy to be king could pull Excalibur out of the stone. And whoever did that was worthy to be king. And Arthur, of course, was the only one who could do it. And when he pulled it out, he became King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table and all that stuff. Who is worthy to do this task? That's the question of the first part of this. No one was found who was worthy. And I cried, John said. And then the Lamb comes onto the scene. Then one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. And he's able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center before the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went, and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So, interesting image. You know, John's doing this, and one of the elders says to him, "Don't weep, the Lion can do this." And it's interesting in Revelation, you got to be really careful, all this stuff. You know, John hears Lion. He turns and he looks, and he sees Lamb. He never sees a lion. He sees a lamb that was slain. Lambs are slain by having their throats cut. So what he's seeing is this image of a lamb with its throat cut. Special lamb, seven horns. You never see a lamb with horns, but horns are significant of strength. Seven eyes, significant, all-seeing power. He sees this lamb. He says, the lion will do it, but he looks and he sees a lamb. And what happens next is just worship. Because we got to come back next week to see what happens when he opens it. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang to him a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God members of every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." And John says, here's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He turns and he sees a Passover lamb. That's the image that's there. That's the image he would have got. This lamb that was slain there. And I just want to close out by saying, I think there's kind of four truths as we kind of wind up here this morning. And here are the four truths that this teaches us. This lamb who was the lion who is able to open the seals. The first point is God is at the center of everything. The whole of the book is to paint a bigger picture of God than gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who many of us picture as we picture God. We're talking about this at our small group. You know, we're saying, well, is this like an Old Testament picture of God? Is this, you know, like I love Jesus because Jesus is so human. And maybe Jesus can become too human. And this is giving us back that exalted picture of God, that he is the God of everything. It's that story of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that C.S. Lewis wrote, where Lucy is meeting Aslan the lion, which was the image that we had for that first song on the screen there. And if you've seen that movie, you know she's there with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And they're talking about Aslan. She's never met Aslan the lion yet, and Aslan is God in the story. And she says, well, a lion, that sounds scary. Is he safe? And Mrs. Beaver says, of course he's not safe, but he's good. And that's what Revelation is trying to picture, that maybe our God is too small. Maybe our God is, we need to picture this God who's at the center of everything. And if we picture that, then the second point is, we enter God's presence because of Jesus' death. The lamb that was sacrificed takes us back to Egypt. You remember the angel of death was coming through as that 10th plague on the Egyptians so that they would let the people of Israel go. And Moses was told, if you sacrifice a lamb and you put his blood on the doorposts of your house, the angel of death will pass over you. And if we worship a God who's so absolutely other, so absolutely powerful, so absolutely holy, to come into his presence, we need the blood of Jesus Christ. We need forgiveness. We need to be healed by Jesus' death. We deserve to die, but God forgives us in Jesus Christ. Jesus died in our place and now offers us that forgiveness. And if we confess our sinfulness, if we accept his offer of forgiveness, if we accept the fact that he has paid the penalty for our sin in the blood of Jesus Christ, our sins can be forgiven and we can come into this throne room. And we can worship this awesome God. But we can't come without that. The Lamb is there to remind us that we only come into God's presence because God has prepared a way for us to come. And it's only through Jesus Christ that we come to God. The third thing is we work from victory, not towards it. As people who've come to God, We're not on God's side fighting in hope that we're going to be on the winning side. We're not even fighting so that God will win. The whole war was decided when Jesus died on the cross. All that's happening now is stuff is working out. Helmut Thielicke, who was a pastor in Germany after the war, always described it as kind of that D-Day, if you know anything about your World War II history. The Germans were winning. They were pushing everybody out on all sides. And then the Americans came up and began, with the Allies, began through Sicily and into Italy. And then the D-Day came, and on Normandy's beach, they began to get a foothold. And then they began on that pincer movement to come towards the end of the war. And once they got a secure foothold back in Europe, the war was decided. No one was really too in doubt about what was going to happen. It was just the war needed to work to its conclusion, but The battles were still real. People still died, but the outcome was really decided in those crucial battles. And it's the same with us. Satan rebelled against God, wanted to be on the throne. God sent Jesus Christ. It's interesting that he didn't defeat Satan in the power of the lion. He defeated him in the weakness of the lamb, but a lamb sacrificed. And at that moment of crucifixion and resurrection, Satan was defeated. He's still fighting. He's still doing his thing. But the end is not in doubt. That's what the book of Revelation is going to tell us. And it's going to tell us, fourthly, that all of history is leading to the foot of the cross, the foot of the throne, the foot of the Lamb. Everything is moving to end in worship of God. Everyone will one day bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will do it voluntarily and some won't. But that's where we're all going to be. We're all going to be in that throne room, worshiping God. All of Revelation is pushing us towards that. Here's how that chapter ends. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They didn't have a bigger number than 10,000, so you just have to multiply it out. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." 7, symbol of completeness, worship in its completeness. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them. That's that four living creatures and us saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen." It's a sneak peek, the whole book of Revelation. Revelation will end with that again in chapter 22. We're going to end up in worship in the New Jerusalem with the new heaven and a new earth. The rest of the book is telling us kind of how that all works out. So here's the question as we close out this morning. It's just simply this. Who's on the throne of your life? In this game of thrones that we've been talking about, who do you worship? Do you worship you? Like, who makes all the decisions in your life? Is it about your comfort, your pleasure? Have you ever acknowledged that God is God and you are not? Have you acknowledged that you need to come to God through Jesus Christ? That's the question this morning. Do you say you worship God, but who do you bow down to? Or to put it in a little bit different language that maybe is easier to understand, who's in the driver's seat of your life? Who makes the decisions? See, the one on the throne is the one who decides. Is God, that awesome God, is that the God we worship? Or is that the God we acknowledge, but really on a day-to-day level, it's all about us? And that's what part of the book of Revelation is all about, is trying to give us a picture of God that's so big that we can't not say, this is our God. How do we know that's our God? Well, how do you make decisions? Do you make decisions through prayer, or do you just make decisions through logic? Now, nothing wrong with logic, but logical prayer is better. Do you listen for God? When you think about the future, do you think about it in lots of worry? Now, we talked about this in our small group too. Some people are more anxious than others by nature. That's not going to change. That's hardwired into many of us. But if we live in fear, maybe it's because we don't think God is big enough to handle stuff. We may not get over all our anxieties, but do we trust God to work things out? Or do we live in constant fear? I mean, worry is just prayer without God. You know, we're just kind of meditating on what could go wrong instead of on God and asking Him to do what's right. How do we make decisions? What do we think about, especially with the future? What do we think about in the past? Are there things in the past that you're not able to forgive yourself for? Things that you just say, I'm just tattooed with that, and it won't ever come off. God forgives.
If you don't worship a God big enough to forgive whatever you've done in the past, you don't worship a God who's big enough. If you don't worship a God who you can trust for the future, you don't worship a big enough God. And if you don't trust a God who can help you make decisions in the present, you don't worship a big enough God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come. Father God, this morning, as we've caught a little bit of a vision of who you are, I just pray, dear God, that you can help us to see you afresh. Father, we want to worship a great God. We want to worship a God who's bigger than us, who's bigger than the things we see, who's bigger than the temporary things of this world. We want to worship a God who was and is to come. And Father God, I just thank you for the fact that we can worship you. Through the death of Jesus Christ, we can come into your awesome presence. And we just thank you, Lord, that Jesus, our Lamb, was worthy. And we thank you that we can worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.